1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud, as small as a man's hand, is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you for blessing us already in many ways. We thank you for all those who came back today. And we pray, Lord, that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. And give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds to obey you. Have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this is very fascinating story, one of my favorites, but I'm not going to start there. I wanted to read it just because I wanted the privilege of reading it, but I'm not going to start there. Where I'm actually going to start is Galatians, the passage that Charlotte read for us. I mean, Brooke read for us. Charlotte's mom read for us, and I'm sure Charlotte was reading right along. But the passage we're going to start with is the one that Brooke read to us in Galatians. And if you want to, you can go ahead and turn back there to Galatians. Put a marker there in 1 Kings because we will be coming back there. But I want to spend a moment or two in Galatians. In fact, we're going to work with the Galatians passage a little bit. We're going to work with the 1 Kings passage that I just read. And then we're actually even going to work with the passage that Vonda opened the service with, Luke chapter 7, about the centurion and his servant being healed. So we'll be working with all three of those. Don't worry, I'm going to do my best to avoid preaching three sermons. I think it'll combine for one sermon with kind of one main point. In Galatians, Paul is very frustrated with this church, or the churches of this area. He started the church, he went through there on his first missionary journey, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church believed. And they came to receive the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, they were alive. They knew the forgiveness of God, they knew the deliverance of God from the power of evil, from this dark age, from sin. It was a spirit-filled people. They had believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And after Paul left there, some other people came, and they were telling the believers, telling the church, that what Paul taught you is good, but if you really want to be saved, if you really want to kind of enter into the fullness of blessing, then you have to start doing these things. And the things that they were telling them that they had to start doing were the Jewish customs of the Old Testament. That the men needed to be circumcised. That all of the people needed to quit eating bacon. That they had to embrace all of the Jewish Old Testament customs and regulations. Now their thinking was that Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And so if we were going to believe in Jesus, then we had to become part of Israel. And the way to be part of Israel was to keep all of the Jewish customs. So I kind of get where they're coming from. Except they were wrong. Because we're not saved by customs. We're not saved by dietary regulations. We're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by sacrifices. And so what Paul writes this letter to him is, I can't believe that you're so quickly turning away from what you experienced in Christ Jesus to this other gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Again, what is the gospel? Well, look at in the Galatians passage, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is that Jesus Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. I mean, that's the gospel. And because of God giving his Son and Jesus giving his life, we have peace with God, we have peace with one another, and we have the hope of the resurrection. And we have victory over sin, set free from the powers of this evil age. There is nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. And there is nothing we can add to what Jesus did to make it a better rescue. That Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from the power of this evil age, and praise God, he did it by surrendering to the Father's will and giving himself on the cross that we can be set free. And the way that we receive salvation is not by trying to add our good works to the work of Christ. The way that we receive salvation is basically to confess and to admit and to get honest that we have nothing to add to what God has done in Christ. And we place our faith in Jesus, and we actually kind of die with Jesus by faith. And as we die with him by faith, then what we discover is that just as the Father raised Jesus to new life, so we discover that God raises Jesus within us so that Jesus is alive within us and we have a new life to live. Paul puts it this way: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And so we really have nothing to add to the gospel. We can only receive it. We can only enter into it. But there's nothing that we can do, really, to make ourselves more saved. God saves us in Christ. Now, for sure, that salvation comes with expectations in terms of how we're going to live. That once we've been set free from sin, why in the world will we place ourselves in bondage to sin and keep doing the same things we've been set free from? And so it's not that we are saved and we live the old life. We cannot add anything to the salvation that Christ has done for us. But Paul kind of puts it this way in his letter to the Philippians: work out your salvation. So to be saved, we can't do anything to save ourselves. But when we die with Christ, and when we live with Christ, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we work that out into our living so that we don't go back and serve the master that we've been set free from. Are you with me on that? Is it making sense?
Yes.
Okay. Now, here is the thing that has Paul so upset. You might even say he's hopping mad with the Galatian church and what they're doing. Is with this other gospel, they are attempting to supplement the gospel of salvation with, in a word, works. And the works, in their particular case, the works were circumcision, dietary regulations, customs, etc. And what they don't understand is to supplement the gospel is to nullify the gospel. So you got to get that. To supplement the gospel that is through Jesus Christ that we have been rescued, to supplement that with works of any kind is to actually nullify the gospel. Is to remove ourselves out of the gift of grace and to move. And it doesn't move us beyond grace. It basically kind of moves us out of grace back into the realm of works, and there's no salvation there. And there's no hope there. Let me try to make it plainer. Phil brought up praying for his grandmother that she would stop smoking. Church of the Nazarene comes out of the holiness movement back around the very late 1800s, early 1900s. And one of the things about the holiness movement, one of the things about the Church of the Nazarene is that we understand, and it's scriptural, we understand our bodies to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that the church has emphasized, kind of called people to from early on, is to not smoke. And to don't partake of that when you get saved, quit smoking. Because smoking doesn't go along with the saved life. And the reason why it doesn't go along with the saved life is really kind of twofold. On the one hand, our body's temple of the Holy Spirit. So why do something that is destructive to the temple? And so smoking, damaging, destructive, don't smoke. Another aspect of it was that smoking was kind of seen as worldly. And God doesn't save us to be part of the world. God saves us to minister to the world. And so to give up kind of worldly ways, and so the church called people out of smoking and into this life of Christ that would bear witness against a smoking world. Well, I think I've been around people who believed that you really weren't saved unless you quit smoking. Do you see kind of the difference there? And it's almost more important to quit smoking than it is to believe in Jesus. It's almost more important, it's more of a sign that you've been set free, that Christ is alive within you, if you quit smoking, than rather that you love your neighbor. And I think I've been in places or with Christians who are doing the same thing that was happening in Galatians, where, praise God, Jesus saved you. Now this is what you need to do to be really saved. And you need to quit smoking. And then it might go from you got to quit smoking to we supplement, we have a tendency to want to supplement what God has done in the cross of Christ. Surely, we got something we can add. And the truth is, we don't. And it's so easy for the church to kind of begin to flip things to where all of a sudden, working out our salvation turns into supplementing our salvation like we have something to add. And what we have to add isn't salvation and takes us away. I don't know. I'm thinking kind of along these lines, that sometimes In the Church of the Nazarene, at least, I've kind of seen it to where it's about not smoking. And then if we really get radical about it, it's about making sure that we eat healthy. And so we might give up meat so that we can be really saved. I don't know very many Nazarenes that have done that, but there's a few. But we're going to get really healthy. And so we're not going to smoke and we're not going to eat meat. And then we might even start running. And it might even be a good idea to run 13 miles before you come to church so that you can be really saved. And really living in the blessing. Okay, but when we start to supplement what God has done in Christ with all these other things so that we can really live in the blessing, we're actually nullifying the gospel. And the last I know is that even folks who don't smoke still die. And even folks who don't eat meat still die. And even folks who run still die. All of those things may be good. All of those things may be ways to kind of work out your salvation, but none of those things supplement salvation, have anything to add to salvation. Only Jesus rescues us from this age. No supplement. Somebody dared to preach another gospel. Which gospel is ringing in your ears? Is it the gospel that Jesus and Jesus alone rescues us from the power of sin in this dark age? Or have you allowed another gospel to kind of fill your ears to where what Jesus did is good, but it's got to be supplemented with this, whatever this might be? And if you're supplementing the gospel, then like Paul says, you've exchanged the gospel for something that is not a gospel, and that's basically a lie. It will not rescue us. Now go back with me to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. The setting here for 1 Kings chapter 18 is roughly 850 years before Jesus was born. The connection between this passage and the Galatians passage is that here in 1 Kings we have another example of people supplementing, trying to supplement God's salvation with something else so that they can really kind of possess the blessing. The context here, Israel, Northern Kingdom, about 850 years before Jesus. And there are a couple of other gods on the scene, if you will. Baal and Ashtoreth, a male and female god. The people live in Palestine, Canaan. Baal, in case you don't know, Baal is the storm god of the Canaanite pantheon of gods. Baal is a storm god. He's depicted as riding a bull. He carries lightning bolts. He's a Chargers fan. The reason why Baal is so tempting is because he is the storm god, and in Palestine, they don't get any water supply. They have no water supply that's constant. Okay, like if you're down in Egypt, you have the Nile River. Constant source of water. There's always water in the Nile. If you're in Babylon, you have the Tigris and the Euphrates. Constant sources of water. But in Palestine, you really don't have a river like that. Yeah, there's a Jordan River, but the Jordan River isn't quite like those other rivers. The Jordan River really only has a lot of water in it when there's a lot of rain. And so in Palestine, the land of Canaan, Baal is kind of the one that the locals gave credit to for the rain. And you got to keep Baal happy if you want to have rain, because it takes rain to have crops. And if you don't have crops, you don't have food. And that's not only bad for you, but if you don't have crops, then how do you keep your livestock living? So Baal was kind of the all-important deity in Palestine, this storm god. Ashtoreth was his female consort. And so kind of the thinking was is that there would be thunder and lightning, there would be rain, when Baal and Ashtoreth, this heavenly god and goddess, when they came together, slept together, then there would be rain. And so in Palestine, if you want rain, then you need to make sure that you worship Baal every now and then. So what happened was that Ahab was the king, and his wife was a Canaanite woman, Jezebel. And Ahab thought it would be a good idea to supplement Yahweh worship, Israel's God, the Lord, to supplement the worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal. God is good, but this could be even better if we had a little more rain. So how are we going to get a little more rain? Well, let's worship Baal and Ashtoreth. And what ended up happening is that the people began to be consumed with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and turning away from the commandments of the Lord. The Lord rescued them from Egypt. The Lord is the one who gave them that land. The Lord is the one who saw them through the desert to get them to that land. The Lord is the one who had sustained them in that land. But they wanted a little bit more rain. And so how can we get a little bit more rain? Well, we'll just supplement our worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal. And if we keep Baal happy, we can get a little bit more rain. Are you seeing it? That when you begin to supplement the worship of the Lord with the worship of something else or someone else, then what you end up doing is basically rejecting the Lord. And so the contest is set up to help them to see who really is God. And what I like about the contest is that Elijah basically gives every advantage to the prophets of Baal. Every advantage. So it's happening up on a mountain in the northern part of Israel, Mount Carmel, where they believe Baal was kind of in charge there. The challenge that the one who is really God will answer by fire. Well, what does Baal carry? Lightning bolts. If anybody can answer by fire, all Baal has to do is throw down a lightning bolt. It's on his turf, and it's to his advantage. And then Elijah says, you can go first. And so they go first, they cut their bull up, they got it on their altar, and they start to do their praying. And Elijah starts trash-talking them. Maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's out of town on business. And they cry out, and they cut themselves, and nothing. And then, if that's not enough, what does Elijah do to his sacrifice? Pours water on it. Understand, this is a drought. They hadn't had rain for 3 years. And so Elijah tells them to round up the water that they do have, and they got to be thinking he's crazy because water's precious. They haven't had rain in 3 years. And he has them pour 3 barrels of it over the sacrifice to where it fills up the trench. And then this drenching, wet sacrifice with the wood wet, Elijah prays, and fire comes down and consumes. The people realized that the Lord is God, and they confess it. How often do we try to supplement? Not realizing that when we supplement, we're actually rejecting. I think about a marriage. Maybe me and Vonda, I'll use us as an example. We do fine financially, but what if I decided that I wanted to kind of supplement our marriage with a little bit more money? And what if I met a gal that had more money? And what if I began to kind of develop this relationship with this gal because it would kind of supplement our family and bring in some more money? And what if the relationship gets really emotional and gets really physical, but that money's starting to come in and I can do all kinds of stuff at our house and fix it all up even better? And how's Vonda going to feel? Yeah. See, it's the same thing with God. That anytime we start to supplement our devotion to God with devotion to something else, then what we're actually doing is breaking the marriage with God, transgressing it, becoming adulterous in the relationship with God, all for a little bit more rain. And see, God alone is the one who gives life. And anytime we start looking to supplement the life that God gives through some other means, then what we're actually doing is rejecting the life giver. Okay, Baal cannot give any life. Baal couldn't even give the rain that they thought he could give. Only God is the one who gives life. How often do we try to supplement the life that God gives us with something else to kind of add some rain to it? You know what I'm saying? Whether it would be alcohol, marijuana, whether it would be a club, an illicit relationship. But how often do we kind of go through a dry time? And rather than trusting in the one who really gives life and sees us through dry times, we start looking elsewhere for a little bit of rain. And when we look in these other places for rain, we're actually turning our back on God, and we're actually turning to something that offers nothing. The Galatians were trying to supplement salvation. Israel trying to supplement God with Baal. And I just wonder about us. How often do we end up supplementing? And when we supplement, when we add to, what we're actually doing is rejecting. One of the things that I think is interesting about this is between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. What do prophets do? Prophets are messengers. Prophets speak the word. That's not the only thing prophets do. Prophets take the needs of people to God. But prophets speak the word. And our text points out that they had turned away from the commandments, from the word, and they had turned to Baal and his prophets. Galatians. They had the gospel that came from Paul. They had another gospel. There was really no gospel at all. They had the prophet who spoke for Yahweh, the Lord. And they had these other prophets who really spoke for no one at all. Whose words? Whose gospel are filling our ears? What are we listening to? Who are we listening to? That takes us back to the very passage that we opened with this morning. And go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to start reading at the last part of chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse 46 and then read on through verse 10. This is Jesus speaking. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Let me pause for a moment. You heard how Jesus wrapped up chapter 6. That it's not about calling Jesus Lord, Lord. It's about hearing his words and doing his words. That it's about hearing them and putting them into practice. And when we hear them and we do them, not supplement them, when we hear them and do them, then we're like the person that builds their house on rock, on a foundation, and when the storms come, the house stands. But when we don't do the words, when the words never take root within us, then we're like the person who builds on sand, and storms do come, and we collapse. And so Jesus emphasized, be hearers, be doers. Let my words take root in you so that you stand. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Our translations say something along the lines of when Jesus has finished saying all this in the hearing of the people. You could translate it kind of literally. When Jesus, or after Jesus, filled their ears with all his words. That word hearing could also be translated literally as ears. When Jesus filled up their ears with all of his words, he moved on to Capernaum. Paul's gospel, the prophet Elijah, Jesus' words. Another gospel, supplementing with another God. What words are filling our ears and taking root in us? Let me go on a little bit further. So when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, or when he had filled up their ears with his words, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But underline this, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, myself, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The centurion, kind of a unique guy. He's a Roman commander, likely had 100 folks under him, maybe more, maybe less, but a Roman commander. And he's a Roman commander who is concerned about his slave. And that's a little bit odd, because you figure you can always replace a slave. But here you have this Roman commander, military guy, tough guy, but he's concerned about his slave. A little bit more unusual in that he's actually friends with the Jews. The Jews tended to hate the Roman soldiers. But this Roman soldier is somewhat different, this commander, because he has actually helped the Jews build their synagogue, their local place of worship. And he's friends with them, and he's heard about Jesus, maybe through them, and he sends them to Jesus to ask Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And then Jesus says, no, you don't even need, or then the centurion sends more representatives to Jesus. No, you don't even need to come, you just need to what? Say the word. He recognizes authority. He recognizes the power of Jesus' word. He recognizes that all Jesus has to do is say it. And there's no supplementing that needs to be done. that Jesus has such authority that all he has to do is speak it and it's done. And the centurion himself cannot supplement it in any kind of way. It's all about Jesus' word. We could go a lot of other places. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, what's Moses say to Pharaoh? Thus says the Lord, let my people go. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, what did God say? Let there be light. And it was so. There was light. The power of the word. We have nothing to add to it. All we can do is obey it. Here's my challenge to you this morning. I'd like for you to consider what words, what gospels are filling your ears today. That's really the driving question of this morning. What word, what gospels are filling your ears today? If it's something along the lines of, you got to start doing this, this, and this, and this, and then you'll really get the blessing, that's another gospel that's no gospel at all. If it's something along the lines of, all I need to do is start doing this and this and this and then I'll really get some rain, you're not going to get any rain. The centurion had it right. All he needed was a word from Jesus. And Paul summarized that word so well that it's in Jesus and Jesus alone that we have salvation, that we are set free from the powers of this age by Jesus' self-giving. As you come to receive communion this morning, please leave behind